Our reading today will be from Genesis 12, verses 10 to 20. It is on page 9 in your pew Bibles. Genesis 12, verses 10 to 20. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when the Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wives and everything he had.
Good morning, all. I'm Carl. I'm one of the ministry staff here. I'm going to be preaching through that. Nigel's just reminded us all a moment ago that we're cynical, infertile soil. Is that the corollary of? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you bless us to hear your word, to learn from it, to still be able to grow and to be taught and to hear, as we're in the habit of gathering for worship and hearing from your word, would you teach us afresh new things that we've read them many times before for some of us and some not at all. Would we all have in common in this room today that your spirit would work among us, encourage us, and grow in us faith, we pray. Amen. As I was preparing this sermon, I listened to a podcast about Abraham Lincoln, and his nickname was Honest Abe, because when he was a kid, apparently, he would sort of, you know, if he gave someone the wrong change at the grocery store, he would trudge out 500 miles in the snow barefoot or something to give them their extra penny, or so it was said. And I thought, well, this sermon could be titled Dishonest Abe. Dishonest Abe, because Abram in the Bible lies a lot. This isn't even close to the only time. When we go through Genesis, we're struck. I mean, we're just reminded a moment ago that Abram's story so often is a story of shortfalls and failures. But strikingly, you know, he does this particular thing more than once, lying about his relationship with his wife to a king. That's a really specific circumstance, isn't it? And Abram says that he does it at least twice in Genesis. And I think there's probably other times it happens that aren't recorded because he says later, you know, this is the thing we've been doing. So this is a repeated pattern where Abram lies. I'm going to maybe break this down into two parts so that we can kind of digest it. For the first part, I want us to look closely at what Abram's doing. Why is he lying? You know, why does this happen? What's behind his weird decision here? So that we can understand that better. And then second, what does it say to us? What does it say to us? So first, the lie. Verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt. I should just say now, I'm going to accidentally say Abraham a few times, and Abram sometimes. I know. I'm aware. But don't worry about it. I'm not worried about it. Don't worry about it. Now, Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' And then they will kill me, but let you live. Say you're my sister, so that I'll be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." I almost said my wife will be spared because of you. Opposite is true. Now, what's the lie? What did he fear would happen? Well, Abram believes that Sarai is going to essentially be abducted by Pharaoh the moment they come into Egypt. You know, he's traveling with her in the wilderness, and that's well and good. But because of the famine, he has to go somewhere settled. And he knows that once he goes into Egypt, as soon as he steps into the domain of Pharaoh, who is a powerful king, Pharaoh is known for having a harem, it's called, like a huge part of his palace where he keeps all of his wives and concubines. And he's known for taking beautiful women when he sees them into his palace. And this is a weird, maybe a weird inconsistency of morality here in the ancient world, but it's not uncommon that, you know, Pharaoh was certainly not above just abducting a woman into his harem. Oh, but, you know, he wouldn't commit adultery. So he'd have to kill the husband. That'd be much better. That's sort of how they thought, I guess. This is what he's afraid of. And we'll come in a moment to whether that's reasonable or not. And it seems also maybe that Abram has perhaps a motive of profiting as well. Now he says, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. And that does happen. So Abram makes money in his time in Egypt. It's a famine, so there's not a lot of food going around. But because he's the brother of this beautiful woman, you know, the family that you kind of want to impress rather than a husband you want to kill, he's given donkeys and camels and all sorts of things early on. So he profits from this lie. Whether or not that's his primary motive, I don't think so, but it certainly happens. And then further, we'll note that this is not the only time he does it. He does this again later in Genesis. I said to Eddie last week, I said, sorry, because you're preaching the next one. You'll have to think of something new to say because it's a total repeat. Abram just does the exact same thing again. Now, first, is this a real fear? Is Abram just being like worried about something or making something up? Or is this a real fear that's liable to happen? And it certainly is. It certainly is. Egypt was a superpower in the time in a way that we can't really understand today. I mean, obviously, like modern states and things are more powerful. Like Pharaoh didn't have like fighter jets or chewing gum or any of our incredible modern things. But compared to the people around him, compared to the other nations, I don't think we have any individual with as much power as Pharaoh had then. Think about the pyramids. Who's been to see the pyramids? Who's seen the Great Pyramid? Yeah, right, a few of you. Pretty impressive. I've never seen it. Did you think it was, could you do that? Probably not. But we've got like cranes and stuff, and we still would find it very hard. Pharaoh was living after the building of the Great Pyramid, even in Abram's time. This is in context. Like, you know, we find them impressive today. But in, 2000 BC, 1800, thereabout, these are the works of a god. Who could possibly build such things, move such stones? Well, the ancestors of Pharaoh did. So it was a superpower, Egypt. Pharaoh was a divine figure. He wasn't regarded as an ordinary man. He was a god. The names of the pharaohs tell us this. Ramesses means the son of Ra. They were gods. They were worshipped. They at times even claimed to be, you know, greater than the gods. This is a quote from, or a section from a... I actually call it a story, but I think it's more like political propaganda from the life of Pharaoh in 1800 BC. So this is written about the same time as Abram's knocking around. So this is probably, it could even be the same Pharaoh, but this is about contemporary with when Abram would have been in Egypt. It's called the Tale of Sinai. It's one of the oldest Egyptian texts that we actually have. And it says this about Pharaoh. "A god is he, without a peer. No one surpasses him. A master of prudence is he, excellent in counsel, efficacious in decrees." Imagine what his Twitter would have been like. You can hear the all caps. Goings and comings are at his command. It is he who subdued the foreign lands while his father before him was within the palace. He reported to his father when he was a young prince and ordered even his Pharaoh father around. Valiant is he, achieving with his strong arm, active, and none is like to him. When he is seen charging down on Ropaju or approaching the Malay, a curber of horns is he, Pharaoh, a weakener of hands. His enemies cannot marshal their ranks. Vengeful is he, and this is my favorite, I'd love to be called this, a smasher of foreheads. This is great, isn't it? None can stand in his neighborhood. You don't want him moving into Pimble. Long of stride is he, destroying the fugitive. There is no ending for any that turn their back on him. Stout of heart when he sees the multitude. He suffers not sloth to encompass his heart. Headlong when he falls upon Easterners. His joy is to plunder Ropaju, seize their buckles and trample them underfoot. He repeats not blow, but kills in one stroke. No one can turn his arrow or bend his bow, but all flee before him as before the might of the great God. He fights without end, spares none, and nobody remains. Yet, he is a master of grace. Doesn't he sound like it? Great in sweetness. He conquers through love. His city loves him more than itself. It rejoices over him more than over its gods. Men and women pass by and gasp concerning him. Now that he is king, he was a conqueror, though within the egg, it says. But his face has been set toward kingship from the time he was born. He multiplies those who are with him. The land that he rules rejoices. He enlarges its borders. So utter no curse against Pharaoh, for he fails not to do good to the land that is loyal to him. That's written about him in his time. So as much as we might sometimes think that the kind of grandiosity and like machismo and megalomania of world leaders is a bit to deal with, could be worse. It's pretty strong claims from a king here. But this was a man who people worshipped, literally. They said he was like God, like a son of God. They said that those who blessed him would be blessed. And they said that those who cursed Pharaoh would be cursed. It sounds very familiar, doesn't it? These are the claims he makes of himself. Pharaoh was seen as the source of life in the land, and all of the rain and the fertility of the land, they believed, came through him. So when his father died, the Pharaoh before him, they said, how will the land fare without him, the beneficent God, the fear of whom was throughout all the lands like Sukhmet in a year of plague, all will wither and die. That's what they thought. So this is the guy that Abram's coming to meet as he goes into his city. And this is a guy who is particularly famous for having many, many wives from all around the world that demonstrate the reach and power of his rule. So he particularly loved to have, you know, a foreign-looking woman who wasn't Egyptian to show how far his might extended. So that he would take Sarai into his palace, absolutely, absolutely. And that he would probably kill Abram to do so. Smash his forehead, I'll bet. This is a real fear. And the person with whom we're dealing is an extremely dangerous and violent man. So it's a probable assumption that Abram makes that no matter what he does, Sarai is going to be taken. He could die, or he could survive and pretend to be her brother, and then at least he might live to see another day. That's his thought. And yet, we still don't like it, despite all these things, despite the fact that it's a situation none of us have ever been in. I don't think any of us could ever comprehend the kind of fear and terror of what he's facing. I think any of us in this room would be a little bit maybe standing on a high hill to mock the real and vital terror that Abram's feeling here. But it's still pretty alarming because Abram has a covenant from God. You know, God has just promised him, just up the page, you know, the very sort of chapter this is happening, God has just promised him that he will protect him, that he will bless him, that others will fear him. And God has come to Abram and spoke with him as a person. It happens multiple times in Abram's life. God comes to Abram as a person and reassures him, speaks to him, and tells him, these are the words of the promise, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So despite the fact that his situation is very terrifying and there's very good reasons why he might be afraid, he compromises here in a way that is deeply uncomfortable because God has promised to protect him. And here he is expressing doubt. Here he is showing, I think you'd have to call it a crisis of faith, wouldn't you? Because if God made a promise to you like this, that he'd protect you, that those who curse you would be cursed, if he turned up as a person and talked to you and told you these things, what could you fear? What could you fear? What would frighten you? You know, what situation would be like, oh, I don't know, I'm pretty scared of that, but God of the universe, I guess. We used to, at a former parish I was at, there was in one spring like a swooping magpie. Like it was just not even really that bad. Like it was just slightly swoopy. And a number of people stopped coming to morning church because they didn't want to walk from the car and risk swoopage. We're quite easily deterred. Just thinking about that. What could cause you to fear if you had a promise like this from God? Abram's fear is very real and big, but God's promise is bigger, surely. So while we understand maybe the situation was hard, Abram failed. He failed. He didn't measure up because God had promised him exactly what he needed to get through, but he didn't take that up. Now, what does this say to us? What does this passage say to us? I have four observations here for us. And first, the blessing of God here, and I think always, is not measured out according to the intensity of faith or the reliability of the person being blessed. You notice Abram receives this promise from God and then straight away, he acts as though he doesn't believe it. And God doesn't just say, next, get out of here. Send someone else. He doesn't do that. What happens instead? Even though Abram is more or less insulting God by doubting the promise in such a way that he does, even though Abram immediately doubts and doesn't act out of integrity or faith, God intervenes in the situation to help him. But not only is Abram not jettisoned, he's not even punished. God actually reaches in and intervenes in Abram's sin and takes his side against Pharaoh. That's astounding, isn't it? That the promise of God isn't conditioned at all on the reliability of the person he's made a covenant with, but only on his own name. Naturally, you know, like we know that God is constant, but we assume that because we're fickle, because we change, because we don't measure up, that maybe sometimes, you know, God will chastise us or discipline us and we can't really count on his blessing, not because he's not constant, but because we aren't. But that's not at all the case. But don't we do this? Do we think like, I've got something really big coming up that I'm worried about. Maybe it's like a result for a medical test or something, or a treatment option I'm trying. Maybe it's, some sort of end of year report or a bonus, something that's really important, whatever it is to you. Don't you think in the week where you're like, okay, that's coming through next Tuesday, better not do any big sins this week. Just really make sure I'm, you know, listen to a few sermons on YouTube that week. Don't we up our piety a little bit when we're worried about, you know, some big thing in life going well or poorly? Because we kind of assume that if we lean into God, we can count on his blessing a little bit more. But that's not at all what we see here. It's just not the case. Conversely, we see God lean in and intervene as Abram falls short. God makes up the distance, doesn't he? And the application of that is not that just do what you want, sin, God will come in. No, the opposite, actually, the opposite. That even when we've got nothing we're worried about, we should be faithful to God because he's so faithful to us. Why would we not be? But God does this because his promises, when he makes them, entangle his reputation with us. We call God's promises covenants. We say when God makes a promise, he forms a covenant. That's a special word we use. And we have those in life. A marriage is a covenant. Because a covenant is a kind of promise that when you make it, your reputation, you know, your honor, your name is entangled with the other person. So, you know, when you marry someone and like they get up to no good and their name ends up in the papers, well, your name's in the papers. You know, it's always the husband, isn't it? But when he does something silly at a Coldplay concert or whatever, you know, that poor wife now is also in the public spotlight, right? So your reputation becomes entangled with someone in marriage in a way that's unavoidable and we know about. When God makes a promise, his name becomes entangled with theirs. And so if Abram was sent out into the wilderness on a promise from God, and then, you know, had to go to Egypt because of a famine and died, they would say, was God so weak as to call Abram out and then let him die in the wilderness? But because God could not suffer that indignity on his own name, because God could not suffer that injury to his glory, he couldn't allow Abram to fail. When God makes a covenant with the people, then for them to fail or to be lost is for his own name to be injured. And he doesn't ever allow that. So the Bible says, when we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot disown himself. You might think, oh, well, that's not so nice that God's just sort of in it for his own glory. No, it's much better because the fact that God's concern is his own reputation, his own glory, his own name means that nothing we ever do, nothing a person who has entered into a covenant with him could ever do could change the fact that he will intervene at any cost to keep them and to persevere with them and to bless them. And that's what we see in this passage. Now, second, we see that the blessing of God is also a responsibility. I'm not too worried about Pharaoh. He was all right, I think. And his well-being isn't exactly my primary concern. Oh, poor Pharaoh, poor Pharaoh. But I did, when I read it, think like, well, it's a bit of a rough deal. He's got lied to and punished for it. While Pharaoh's well-being isn't maybe at the front of our mind, Abram had a responsibility here that he fell short of. He did not warn. He did not say to the Egyptians, listen, I'll bet you've heard this 1,000 times, but I'm on a mission from God. And if you touch my wife, it won't go well. He didn't say that. Now, fair enough. You might say, well, Pharaoh might say, I've heard that before. That doesn't work. But at least if Abram had gone in and warned, and then, you know, Pharaoh had tried his luck, whose fault would it be? Now, Abram wouldn't wear the sin of that, would he? He'd warned. God had intervened to help him. He wouldn't be the guilty one. But he doesn't warn Pharaoh. And so the judgment that comes on Pharaoh's house, well, don't we notice when we read the passage that we feel like actually Abram here, his shortcoming is more at the front. He ought to have warned. The blessing of God comes with a responsibility to share the news of that blessing. Now, third, and we'll get to go back to that a little in a minute, but third, Abram's actions here hint at other things to come. Now, there's clearly some sort of forward direction to this story. This is not the first or only or last, you know, story in the Bible about, you know, a great power, a great king, and namely Egypt, ending up sort of taking captive God's people, and God intervening with plagues to rescue them. That's, you know, if you've read Exodus or watched the excellent DreamWorks movie, Prince of Dreams. And that's the Joseph one, isn't it? Prince of Egypt, thank you. Then you'll know that God is going to do this in a bigger way later. But this is a little foreground to that, isn't it? It's Abram here is giving us like a little picture of what happens when worldly power tries to take God's people captive and what God will do to rescue them. And here we also have a little bit of like a counterpoint. You know, Abram as a figure, he's not Moses. Abram is afraid. He's not willing to risk death or die to intervene to protect his bride. And yet the ultimate thing this story points forward to is what God will do to rescue his bride, his people, the church. Jesus is, I think, very clearly the figure that, you know, when you read about the Passover in Exodus, when you read about the promised heir of Abraham who's going to become a great nation, Jesus is that person, and he's so contrasted here to Abram that while Abram is in our narrative very clearly unwilling to die or risk death to save his bride from the world, God is willing. You know, God steps in to save Sarai, brings curses even on those who would harm her. So we see here very strongly, I think, a prefiguring of Jesus who does lay down his life for his bride. This is picked up in the New Testament, that the church, that God's people are talked about as a bride of Christ. Ephesians 5 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. We are members of his body. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And for that reason, the Son of God left his throne in heaven and came down to purchase his bride, the church." So in this passage, we see not just how far God will go to protect Abram and to protect Sarai. We see not just how far God will go to intervene to save the bride. But we also see prefigured a very different image than the one we have, because Jesus would not count his fear of anything as sufficient to deter him from sacrificing himself, even dying. I want to sit on that as we think about this next thought, which is the fourth kind of observation. We have a promise not unlike Abraham's. Actually, we have the same promise. You know, that promise that was made to Abraham, "Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse," was a promise actually for his heir, for Jesus, and for his people. And we've been assured by God, who turned up as a person and spoke, that he would never leave nor forsake us, that he would make a covenant with us, that he would protect us, that he would never allow us to be cast into shame. And so earlier, when I asked you, like, if you had a promise like Abraham's, what would you be afraid of? Like, not even the biggest magpie in the world, probably. But we actually do have that promise. You know, we are the recipients of the promise that Abram should have trusted more. And while, you know, we can be a little bit understanding that Abram's situation was far more perilous than anything we face, I think, we're still disappointed in him, because his sin and shortcoming isn't excusable when you consider how big that promise was, how small are the things that cause us to be deterred. You know, it's okay to point the finger a little bit here and go, like, Abram shouldn't have done that, but let's point the finger back as well. In our week, in our month, what are the things for which we step away from the promise, for which we disobey? They're not usually threat of death and violence. Most of us, I've seen people do sins as bad as this just because, I don't know,
they felt like they didn't get to live enough in their 20s. It's hardly the threat of Pharaoh. You know, people commit great sins just because they're bored. What are the things that cause us to doubt? They're much smaller. They're much smaller than these. So, if we have a promise like this, and we have a pretty clear awareness that Abram ought to have done better, what does that say to us? Well, I think if you're going to judge him harshly, we should judge ourselves a bit too. But I'd like to close on the thought that the blessing comes with a responsibility. You know, Abram should have warned at the very least. Do we? You know, if we are those who have been given a blessing from God to warn people, to tell them about the coming judgment, about what will happen to those who don't stand with Jesus, about the blessing we have and can share. If we don't do that, are we any better than the one who, in this story, we clearly see is responsible? I'm going to pray now for us.
Lord, would you help us who are, even as we read through Genesis, very, very quick to spot fault, and rightly, yet, Lord, are found wanting ourselves in so many regards. Would you help us to say, as we go through this story, because this is hardly the first time Abram's going to fall short, would you help us to say that, you know, Father Abram has many sons and daughters, and we are each one of them, which means we're a fair bit like him. We all share the family frailty. We all share his inclination to sin. And so as we look at, you know, the fathers of the faith, as we've termed them, would we say maybe a mirror rather than someone to judge? Would we see a person who reminds us so much of ourselves? And would you give us courage? Would you give us hearts that are more stout than this? Would you help us not to be deterred by threats and fears and anxieties and doubts? Lord, we wish that Abram could have stood up to Pharaoh and defended his wife and not lied, even if it cost his life. But we're scared of being swooped by a magpie and don't come to church sometimes. Would you help us and give us confidence? And though we believe, help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Carl. I'm going to just take us back to that verse that we did in Together Time for a moment. So Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that maybe by grace and maybe by it may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offsprings. The promise by faith through grace. We then proceeded to sing a song. Father Abraham had many kids. And we all stood up and we danced around. Please don't let the simplicity and the fun and sometimes the silliness of these songs that we sing go by. They're really great, important truths that we are singing. And good songs are distilled. They're not diluted. They take the gospel, they take the good news of Jesus, and they distill it down to something that all of us can grab a hold of and run with. For us as adults, but also for our kids. So what are our kids taking away from the fun little song that we sang this earlier? And something that we can take away? Being known that we are part of God's family, number one. And that we start wiggling our hips and throwing our arms in and wiggling our legs and sitting down and turning around and all that sort of fun, crazy stuff. But it's an all-of-life thing, isn't it? It takes our whole body. It's an all-of-life. And that's what Carl was talking about earlier. We're not just doing this at certain times of our life or whatever. Our faith is an all-of-life faith. That is the great joy. Because all who call upon the Lord will rise to life with peace assured, for there is grace awaiting that, and grace awaiting me. Grace is awaiting you. It is an incredible promise, and it's a promise for us right now, and it's a promise on that final day. Would you stand and sing with us, Grace Awaiting Me?
His forgiveness full and free. Grace that's greater than our failings. Oh, there is grace awaiting me. I take comfort in for life's ahead, what joy we'll share. Now there is grace awaiting me, awaiting me. Grace, a welcome from the Father. Grace, forgiveness full and free.
Lead us in prayer, so please be seated. Let's pray together.